Why don't we jump in this morning and look at what I think is really the central, what I would say, as I mentioned in answer to Patrick's question going last week, the central benefit we receive in Christ, and that is righteousness, our justification. So the title of this class is We Become God's Righteousness in Him. And that's a direct quote from 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's always good to start by quoting Luther when you talk about justification, because that was his deal under God's providence in the history of the church. A couple things that he said, which I think are hard to improve on, I think they're right. The first quote there under your introduction, this is on just the front page of the handout. This doctrine, where he's referring to justification by faith, is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, births, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. If we are not justified in Christ, if we're not holding to that doctrine, the church of God is gone. You can have all sorts of other errors and mistakes and still be the church of God if you are holding to the truth that we are righteous in Christ alone. Notwithstanding those other problems. But if that's gone, it doesn't matter what else you get right, it's all wrong. Is what he's saying. And he, the second, from another place, the second two paragraphs. If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. And all the people in the world who do not hold to this justification are either Jews or Turks or Papists or heretics. This was before politically correctness. But Luther was even, Luther lived in a time when political correctness was not correct, and he was still incorrect even in that time. So he was a little out there. And what he's Turks, he's talking about Muslims. And he goes on, and he's right. I maybe wouldn't word it the same way, but he's right. There is no middle ground between these two righteousness, the active one of the law and the passive one which comes from Christ. Therefore, the man who strays from Christian righteousness must relapse into the active one. You see what he's saying? If you're straying from being righteous in Christ, you must go back to trying to work yourself into righteousness. That is, since he has lost Christ, he must put his confidence in his own works. He goes on, according to the usage of Scripture, grace signifies that favor of God which wishes us well and justifies us. That is, it freely grants us the faith which alone justifies us. Justified by grace alone. And I think he's basically right when he says the most important statement there, there's no middle ground. It would take a whole nother equipping hour to go into just talking about the errors of justification that are around today. And even it saddens me to say that there are brothers that I went through seminary with that have fallen from grace in this regard and have not upheld the true biblical doctrine of justification. They are, and like Paul to Peter, I would rebuke them to their face if they were here. There is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You can agree on everything else. If you get this wrong, you're gone. You're a, to put it, crassly as Luther does, you're a Jew, Turk, Papist, or heretic. You're one of those. But you're not a Christian, because this is the foundation of all. It is that significant. And what we talk about in justification, we're talking about God's declaration that constitutes sinners righteous. Constitutes sinners righteous. Doesn't erase sin in experience, meaning when you're constituted righteous, you remain a sinner. But you are constituted, declared righteous by God. It's important to keep that together. Now, when you say things like that, people who disagree accuse you of teaching that what men do don't matter. And if it helps you feel better, that's what Paul was accused of. He was accused of that, and he deals with it in Romans 3, and he deals with it in Romans 6. If you're getting the same insults as Paul, you're on the right track, is the point, and that's not the case at all. But it is the case to say that our acts in no way make us righteous before God. They're not infused with righteousness. They don't give us any credit. It is only in God's work. And often when I read into the arguments that are going on today, read some of the guys on the other side of the fence, as it were, that are losing their grip on justification, I constantly ask myself, and maybe I'm oversimplifying, but I don't think so, I constantly ask myself, why are we replaying the same arguments that not only Paul dealt with, but that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Why are we rehashing this issue? Well, we're rehashing it because we're sinners. That's why we are. But that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to talk about, in our class aims, the impulse towards self-justification in all sinners and rejoice in the freedom of justification by faith. And I want to do this by not looking at Paul, primarily. I want to look at Christ. We could go to Romans 4 to 5, would be key texts on justification, Galatians 3, and they're good. They're the Word of God. I like to look often at Christ's parables, at Christ's interactions with the Pharisees when we're talking about justification, because I feel it more there. Here you have Jesus taking on head-to-head with false systems of righteousness and knocking them down. And so you really feel the bankruptcy of trying to work your way to God's favor, and you really feel the total freedom of what Christ is teaching. Now, Paul helps us work out the logic. That's what Paul is doing under the Holy Spirit. He is writing about in Romans and in Galatians and elsewhere in Philippians. He's writing about how God actually does this. The Lord doesn't necessarily unpack all of the mechanics in that way. But he does teach it severely and straightforwardly. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. And but let me ask by asking this question. This question I was asked and I got wrong. So just, you know, as a... It's sort of a trick question, but I didn't get it the first time either. So just be encouraged. What is the opposite of justification? What is the opposite of being justified?
Condemnation. Guilt.
Guilt?
Condemned.
Wrong. See, that's what I said too. The opposite of justification is self-justification. Right? Yeah, I got it wrong too. Yeah, D.A. Carson asked a question, and I got it wrong, and I felt embarrassed. But he's quite right. This is a verse from Luke, Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Or later when he told the parable in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the publican, He told it to those, Luke says in verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The opposite of justification is self-justification, is justifying ourselves, because nobody on the planet wants to be or live unjustified. It doesn't feel comfortable. It feels guilty. It feels condemned. And so we all pursue, everyone on the planet pursues a means of justifying ourselves. And the reason why it's so helpful to look at the interactions of Christ with the Pharisees and others in his day is because we feel that he shows us, he shows them, and he shows us in his word, the futility of self-justification. It can't be done. He knocks down every peg. And he's a master, obviously, because he's the master at doing that. He knocks down everyone. And what he shows us is that if we are not justified by somewhere else, we have no hope. There is no hope outside of being constituted righteous some other way. That we are done, we are hopeless, we are without God in this world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, period, not an ounce of hope. And that is precisely the point of Jesus' most well-known parable, the Good Samaritan. In God's providence, I took my son book shopping yesterday, and I found this, and I bought it as an illustration. He will never read this, I promise you. It is terrible. But I bought it as an illustration. Because what's the point of, if I were to ask you, and you could ask anybody, we have law, the Good Samaritan laws is well known. What's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? What would you say? Just off the cuff. And it's okay. What do people say? So you don't have to own it. What do people say? What do people say is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Do unto other, right? To be, someone's in trouble, help them, right? Now, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't say that. Okay, we're many places we could go to. But that is not the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not even remotely the point. And it ends with, I won't read you the whole story. Finally, you know, after the guys went by, finally a good man from Samaria stopped to help, and the bunny's there watching. I don't know, there's always animals watching what's going on. And that's all that my son, bunny, dad, rabbit, bunny. Then he took him into an inn and get well. The Samaritan was a good neighbor. He showed God's love by helping someone in need. That is not the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's why Jonathan will never read this. And that's what we're going to talk about. But that's what everybody thinks is the point, right? and we're gonna talk about. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that you cannot justify yourself, and you need to be justified somewhere else. That is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what we'll talk about. Though I did find a great book on Jonah that actually says God brought judgment because men were wicked. I mean, you know how hard it is to find a book on Jonah that says that? So I grabbed it up, and here we'll read that instead. Any questions? Setting it up. Let's turn to the book of Luke. And we don't have a lot in your notes this morning. I just wanted to stick your nose in Luke, and you can jot some notes down if you want. But first, let's look at the immediate context of the parable, going back to Luke chapter 9, verse 43. It's very necessary and helpful at some point in the course of your Bible reading, read the Gospels in one sitting. You know, read Mark once, read Luke once. It takes even the longest Gospel, Matthew. I mean, most of you probably read it an hour or so. Sit down and just read the whole thing and get the contours of everything. Sometimes we read the Gospels like the selected sayings of the Savior, you know, kind of like a golden treasury. Oh, and then Jesus said this, you know, and then he said this. And we miss the logic, the argument of what's being built on. And so look at Luke 9, verse 43. Jesus is casting out demons. He's doing marvelous things. And just dropping in at verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is the height of Jesus' popularity. He is casting out illness and demonic possession in a major way. And he says in the end of verse 43, Luke continues, while everyone was marveling at all he was doing. So it shows that at this point, at the height of his popularity, Jesus takes the time to now talk to his disciples. And what he wants to tell them, we'll see in the rest of this verse, is don't believe the hype, to quote an old Public Enemy rap. Don't get caught up in what everybody is talking about. That is not the main thing. I'm not mainly here to do all these things. I'm just showing you who I am, and I'm adding paraphrase. Verse 43, while everyone was marveling at what he was doing, he says to his disciples, so he's, you know, he's through the roof in his ratings, and he turns to his disciples and says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to die. Now, his disciples were, what does it say in verse 45? One, they didn't understand it, and because it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They couldn't even get Peter to open his big mouth and bother the Lord about it. Because when Jesus says things, what are they thinking? They're thinking the kingdom's here. We're on our way. Which is why in the very next thing, they get into argument about who's the greatest. Because they're thinking, the Messiah's here. The kingdom's coming. We're going to take Jerusalem. We're going to throw out the Romans. We're getting rid of the Pharisees. Hey, which part of Jerusalem do you want to rule over, Peter? Or John, which part of the kingdom are you going to have? Because we're going to take this now. Right? And they don't understand it. They're afraid. Why is Jesus talking about being handed over to die? Who kills the guy that raises men from the dead? Right? That's what you're thinking. It doesn't make any sense. So they're afraid to ask him about it. And instead they argue about, okay, well, moving on, you know, because he does some things we don't understand. He sleeps through storms and he says things occasionally that we're going, huh, interesting, and keep going. And we'll maybe figure it out down the road. So they move on to argue about who's the greatest. And it says in verse 51, I'm just sort of fast forwarding, when the days were approaching for his ascension, which is really his lifting up, not talking about his ascension as we would say in Acts 1, his being lifted up, his death on the cross. When the days were coming for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's purposed to go to Jerusalem. Why is he purposed to go to Jerusalem in view of verse 43? To die. He's determined to go die. This is Luke chapter 9. Luke has 22 chapters. 21? Just 4? 24 chapters. Luke has, he's got another, all these chapters to go. And Jesus is talking about the cross here. Now, biblical theologians have come up with the really creative title of the Lucan travel narrative, which is about as exciting as paint drying, right? But what they're talking about is from Luke 9:51, from this verse here, all the way to Luke 19:27, which is when things really get rolling in terms of the crucifixion. It's all under the shadow of Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. That's important because every parable he spoke, every teaching he gave, is under the determination to go die on the cross. Sometimes we get these ideas of like Jesus was walking around throwing out these pearls of wisdom and then whoops, at the end he dies. But that's not, he was determined to die. That's why he came, right? And he was determined from the beginning. So if we abstract his teachings, his parables from the coming death and resurrection, we are distorting those teachings. D.A. Carson, I think, has well said that the Gospels are lengthy introductions to the cross. And they're all pointing that way. And I think he's absolutely right. They're lengthy introductions to the cross, journeys to the cross. And so we have to read everything from Luke 51 onward is a journey to the cross. Jesus is self-consciously going to give his life for the justification of many. He's self-consciously going that way. And so we want to keep that in mind. Kind of the ideas, sometimes you get the teachings of Jesus, we'll get books that someone will just write on, you know, the principles of Jesus, but not talk about the cross. You don't get the principles of Jesus if you're not talking about the cross. That's why he came, just to be clear on that. So that's the context of his parable. And so now he starts turning up the heat. If you just fast forward again to chapter 10, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, those were pagan cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, you're all marveling at my greatness in verse 43, but you're not repenting. You're not believing. You're not turning from your sin. And so he talks about Capernaum, which was the base of his ministry, where Peter's hometown. Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Jesus starts turning up the turn or burn language, to just summarize that. You are not repenting. You are marveling at my greatness, but not turning from your sins. And verse 22, not only that, but he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You want to start losing followers, you start talking about hell and the sovereignty of God and salvation. And that's exactly what he does. He starts talking about not only do you have to turn for him to him and believe to be saved, but he's even the one who determines who turns to him. That the Son is the one who wills who is the Father is revealed to. So he starts, just summarizing that, he starts talking in very extreme, very clear, very all or nothing terms about him and coming into the kingdom. So already you see as we look at the context here, as we sort of ramp up into the parable that starts in verse 25, the interaction, you already see the intentions of Christ. He's not beginning to give a lecture on how Christians should set up 501c3s and charitable nonprofits to serve people, right? He's talking about the cross. He's making exclusive claims about himself. He's talking about his sovereignty. He's pointing people to him in very kind of, for lack of a better word, rough ways, very, very stern, strict ways. There's not a lot of wiggle room in what he's saying. All things have been handed over to me, and no one's going to know the Father except whom I will to reveal. That's a very, that's not a very tolerant, very, very opening statement. It's very kind of black and white, right? Black and white statements. So that's sort of the context here. Another thing, and here's another thing why just the paragraphing, the headings in your Bibles, if you can find a Bible without headings, you're better off, in my opinion. Where did you guys all have the heading, the Good Samaritan, in your Bible? Before what verse? Yes, see? That, and so do I. And that's, where's?
Before verse 25.
Oh, good. Well, what version of the, what,
ESV.
What? Oh, see, the ESV. They're wiggling into my heart slowly. It is. It's real. I'm having a hard time. Micah is so much better in the ESV than the NASB, and Ezekiel is proving the same. I don't know. Yeah, we'll talk to Greg, maybe. I'm having a hard time. Yeah, that's right. See? It's doing that. That's exactly where it should be. The Good Samaritan is Jesus' response, and as we will show, rebuke of an attorney that starts talking, Patrick, in verse 25. just teasing you. We know you're going to be a different kind of attorney. If you're not, we'll hold you accountable to that. It should start in verse 25. Jesus doesn't start just saying parables. He's not just randomly wandering around the hillside, just throwing things out. He's engaging with people. And so that's exactly the right place it should be, is after verse 24. He blesses his disciples in verse 23 and says, look, all these things I'm saying to the people, you need to be thanking God, not arguing about who's the greatest. You need to be thanking God that you are seeing these things and you are believing them. Because there's kings and prophets that have wanted to see these things. Guys like David and Ezekiel have wanted to see these things, and you're seeing them, is what he says. Then, okay, so let's start into the now the incredulous lawyer, meaning, you know, the disbelieving or the lawyer. I had to pick an eye. He provokes Jesus' parable. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is provoked by this interaction. So let's meet our attorney. Or before, any questions thus far? I leave anybody? The Luke and travel narrative. Really exciting. We have another name. Luke's exciting story to the cross or something. Or record of the resurrection. The Luke and... What's that? Yeah, Luke's... Yeah, it's alliterated. Luke's exciting excursion to the exaltation of Christ. See? You write a journal article, you get somebody to publish it, and there you are. That's how that works. Okay, verse 25. So, a lawyer stands up. Boo. Several things to pay attention here about this. You know, Jesus is doing fine, then the lawyers show up. Lawyer in that context would have probably been a lawyer in Torah, lawyer in the Mosaic law, with, you got to understand that too, lawyer with the Pharisaic incrustations over the law. So he's the guy that helps you determine when you've committed adultery and when you haven't. You know, back to the Sermon on the Mount, or who exactly is your neighbor that you need to love, as we'll see later. He's the guy that makes those kind of decisions. That's his sort of trade. So it's law in the sense of the religious law, social law of the Jews at that day. So he stands up. And Luke tells us why he stands up. But even if Luke hadn't said to put him to the test, we already know this guy is bold. Because you didn't stand when you talked to a teacher. When Jesus or other rabbis would teach, you would, much like we are, the teacher would stand and you would sit around him and he would talk and you'd interact. You know, they didn't have classrooms necessarily per se, but you would, you know, park it alongside the road or park it along the hillside. And he had a question, you would respectfully ask, Rabbi, you know, something. But this guy is standing up. That means he is... It'd be like if, you know, Patrick, if our lawyer stood up and started... if he stood up and started asking me a question in a very direct way, you guys would probably be like, well, that's kind of a little... This guy's got some chutzpah here. You know, what's he doing? You know, and that's what's going on. He's standing up. He's aggressive. He's probably... We can imply maybe some arrogance here, some boldness. And Luke tells us, so we don't have to even read too much into it, to put him to the test. What do you do with a guy who's raising people from the dead and casting out demons and healing people? You have to make him a heretic. That's the only thing you can do. Because you can't deny he's doing these amazing things. You can't make that go away. So you have to corrupt his, supposedly his doctrine. You have to somehow put him in a false light to the people. And that's why you see over and over again, that's all the Pharisees are trying to do when they're asking these questions. Like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, they're trying to get him to incriminate himself by what he says. And he always turns around and incriminates them on it. And it's wonderful. It's great. So that's what he's doing. He's putting him to the test. This guy is not marveling at Jesus. He is disrespectful. He's bold. He's arrogant. He's testing him. And so just, again, to put in the context, this is already helping us understand the point of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is not having a friendly conversation with his disciples about how to care for the poor. You know, those things come up, but that's not here. He's dealing with a bold, audacious, arrogant lawyer who is trying to test him. And let's look at his question here. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Already, he hasn't been paying attention, right? because Jesus has been making pains and continues to do so to say that, well, there's nothing you can do. The only people that come to the Father are the ones whom the Son reveals to them. When he declared his judgments against Chorazin and Bethsaida in verses 13 to 16, you didn't repent. And so Jesus has already been making clear, you're not going to do anything. You're going to repent in dust and ashes, and the Son's going to reveal him to you. So already he's not getting it. He's still presupposing action. He's still presupposing, I can earn my way to inherit the kingdom. That's already in that question. And so what does Jesus say in verse 26? Yeah, what do you think? He gives him a little rope, right? Let him hang himself with it, is kind of what he's doing with his argument. He sort of takes the. Don't you love how the Lord does that? He lets people, he gives them a little leader to, okay, let's go with this. And it's really actually Greek commentators a little divided about how to translate verse 26. How does it read to you is good. You could maybe say probably, or there's a good argument to be made that we could translate, how do you recite it? How do you read it publicly? And so there's even a little bit of barb in what Jesus is saying, because this guy's a lawyer. He probably has the Torah memorized from Genesis to Deuteronomy, no kidding. So he probably has it memorized. So Jesus is kind of presupposing a little aloofness and kind of implying. There's a little verve on that question, just to put it that way, from the Lord. But he gives him a little leader. You know, okay, Mr. Self-Confident, stand up to test me as I'm teaching. Great, let's go with this a little bit. How do you read the law? What does it say to you? And we see in verse 27, the guy's answer. Now, what strikes you when you see his answer? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What do you think when you read that, his answer? What are observations from elsewhere in the ministry of Christ?
And then there are specific.
It's a good answer, right? Yeah, it's a good answer. And not only is we know it's a good answer, why? Because who gives that answer? Jesus. Yeah, it's a good answer. You go with Jesus. You never get beyond first grade Sunday school. You go with Jesus' answers, you're always on the right track, right? It's a good answer. So it's not for nothing that this guy stands up. He's good. He's a good lawyer, Patrick. He's a good lawyer. So he knows his stuff. He's diligent. So he's kind of running with his diligence and his audacity. It may be, now we don't know, it may be that he's even learned this from Jesus himself. You know, it may be that he knows the right answer, which is what he's combining is Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, the same verses that Jesus himself combines when he talks about what's the greatest commandment. It's a good answer. The lawyer knows what he's talking about. He may have even learned it from Jesus himself. So he may be thinking, I know the answer to this. I know it from you. You know, and so, again, he's pushing it. So he's agreeing with Jesus, maybe theoretically, but he, for some reason, is not with Jesus. He's not believing. What's significant about these verses? Why Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:8? To not go totally down that track, they're the foundation of every other law, right? There's not, if we were going to look at it in terms of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, they're both tables of the law, is sometimes how you would put it. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's one God. You don't make any idols about that God. You don't speak vainly about the God, and you remember his holy day. That's the first table of the law. And then the second table, because all men are made in his image, you love your neighbor as yourself. You honor your mother and father. You do not murder. You do not commit adultery. All these things. So they're the foundation of the law. You could almost say that the rest of Torah is commentary on these verses. It's all footnotes to these commandments. And so you love the... That's funny. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that, of course, is grounded in Deuteronomy 6, is grounded in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is one God, so you love him, because we were made for him. So this is a good answer. And so what does Jesus say to him in verse 28? Good answer, right? Yeah. You've answered correctly. And then what does he say? Do it and live. Give it a more rope to hang himself. More rope. Okay. Good answer, my audacious attorney friend. So go ahead. You know the answer. Go do it and you will inherit eternal life. Do this and live. Now, If Jesus said this to you, let's say you had the boldness to ask him, and then he said, love the Lord your God with everything, all of who you are, and love your neighbor completely as you love yourself. And we all know how much we love ourselves. You all look bathed and cleaned up. You love yourself enough to get here and look decent. If he were to say, okay, go ahead, just do that and live, what would you start thinking? Yeah. A little bit of backtracking, right? A little bit of, that's why the tradition of the Pharisees and scribes exists. Because they've looked at the law and wrongly thought that they could do it. That was not the intent of the law. It never was. The law is rife. I mean, you can prove that from the law itself. That's not just a New Testament invention. God did not give Genesis or Deuteronomy so that people could earn their way to his favor. It's because they don't have it. They need to believe him, and the law was given as a way to demonstrate their faith. The fruits of Israel's faith were to be shown in their obedience to the law. The fact that they didn't believe the law doesn't mean they didn't earn salvation. It means that they never believed. That's why on and on in the law we see, you did not believe me, you did not trust me, the prophets, you have not returned to me. All these things. So there's a little backtracking. A little bit of his sort of boldness begins to crack a little bit. And think about it, you know, this is a small community here. People in the crowd know this lawyer. He knows they know him, you know. So he's even thinking, well, here I am earning my way to heaven, and all these people know who I really am. Maybe his wife's there, I don't know. And she really knows who he is, you know, these sorts of things. So what does he need to do in verse 29? Yeah, right, that's what he really needs to do. But it's too late for that. He's too bold for that. You're right, that's exactly what he needs to do, is repent and dust and ashes at that point. But I can't do this. Help me. God be merciful to me, the sinner, would have been the right answer in verse 29. But what is the answer he gives? What's that? Yeah, who's my neighbor? What is he trying to do, does Luke say? What does he have to do if he's not going to repent and turn to Christ? He's got to justify himself, right? You've got to lower the standard. There's two ways to be justified. To be declared righteous, constituted by God, or to lower it to a standard that you can actually accomplish, right? And that's why these guys have jobs. That's why these lawyers have incomes. Their job was to take the word of God and to give it fences that you could reach. That's why we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at in the last equipping hour, in chapter 5, from verses 21 to 48, Jesus gives 6 illustrations from the law, and he always says, you've heard it was said. And what he's quoting there is the Pharisaic tradition. They had taken the law and made it manageable for sinful people. Well, this is what adultery really means. This is what it really means to hate somebody. These kinds of things. They lower the bar to make it manageable, to make it something you could do, so you could justify yourself. That's what everybody does. The opposite of justification is self-justification. You talk to people that maybe still in unbelief, they say things like, well, I love all my friends. Hitler loved all his friends. I mean, that, you know, congratulations. Everybody loves all their friends. That's why they're friends, right? I mean, we create these standards, and I'm just saying that just to mock people, but what is that? That's a self-made standard that righteousness means loving your friends and family, right? It's not wrong to love your friends and family. It's very good. But is that the bar of God's holiness? No, not even close. Because God loves those who hate him. That's the bar of love, again, go to the Sermon on the Mount. So if we were to ask that, if you turn your handout over, just take a minute or two, what is self-justification? Just take our attorneys, our lawyer friend here, just taking him to pick on him more. What would you say, what are the impulses, what does it look like to try to justify yourself just from his encounter with Christ thus far? What would you say? What does it look like? Okay, to change the standards of righteousness. Yep. What about what I thought looked like? Does it look like arrogance? Yeah. Yeah. To have a lot of knowledge. Okay. Yeah. To be bold and boastful and it's managing things, right? It's shutting off the feelings of guilt and condemnation that we talked about, right? It's turning those off with well, I know the law. I know these things. Yeah.
Where, like, Patrick? I've done all these things right, like almost like Paul.
Yeah.
Before he said those things are rubbish.
Right. He probably, exactly, investing yourself in other works. This guy is probably a pillar of the community. I mean, in reading into it a little bit, but to get the audacity to stand up and test the guy that everybody's marveling at, you've got to have some credibility, right? So he probably gives to the poor and announces, blows the trumpet, like Matthew 6 when he does so. He's probably a pillar of his community. He probably does a lot of good, you know, in quotes, for the community. He'd have to be to have that kind of confrontation, that kind of boldness in the face of Jesus and everybody else. He would have to be. He's not crawling out of a life. He's not with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all these others. He's probably a good conservative religious Jew, and recognize that by others to be able to do this. Any other? Those are good observations, Paulette.
I'm just thinking. He's trying to walk into the grace of who's his neighbor, and like we do today.
Right.
More serious murder or whatever.
Right. Yes, yes. I take care of the big things. Does even God care about the details? Come on, it's a fine print, right? He's an attorney. He knows how to manage those things, right? Yeah. Well, good. Those are all exactly. That's what it looks like. And then let's look at this parable. Let me read it and then just make some comments and we'll wrap it together. Do you see, though, here, Jesus is not giving a lecture on... He's responding to an arrogant, unbelieving... self-righteous, presumptuous attorney. That's why he gives this parable. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Just pause there, verse 30. The Jericho road went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 17 miles. It descends about 3,000 feet in the... It's a Jerusalem's up in the hills, so it goes down eastward towards the Dead Sea area to Jericho. It's a common road. It's in the mountains, so there's all kinds of caves and crags and hills. So it was a dangerous road. Lots of thieves and robbers hung out there, you know, beset people. So for someone to be beaten and robbed on the Jericho road was kind of, you know, it was in the local news, but it didn't raise your eyebrows when you saw it. It happened all the time. So verse 31, he's left, and it's important to notice some of the details here. He's left stripped and half dead. Being stripped means that you don't know who he is. People identified, even as we do now, you can identify people's classes and sometimes their professions by how they dress, right? If you are getting on Watt Avenue on tomorrow morning, the guy in the blue jean shirt and the guy in the white shirt and the tie are probably going to two different types of jobs, right? They're probably not always, in two different classes of economy as well, two socioeconomic classes. It's the same way, but even extreme, more extreme back then. The priestly and the royal, they were all distinguished by what they wore. Different tradesmen wore distinctively different clothes. So, but the fact that he's naked means that there's no way to know who this guy is, and he's unconscious. He's half dead, meaning he's passed out. And so no one can have their affection stirred by some sense of community with him. You know, you don't know if he's a priest. He could be a priest and a Levite, but they don't know. So by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, obviously, Jesus is taking somewhat of a shot here at those in the temple. He's cleansed the temple. It's corrupt, so it makes sense for him to do so. But the background, too, here is that these guys were leaving Jerusalem to go back to Jericho. You know, the priests and the Levites didn't stay. They didn't live at the temple. They did stints, kind of like we would do, like Army Reserves or Navy, you know, the Reserve Forces. You go, you do your 2 weeks, and then you go home. So these guys have other farms, jobs, trades that they're done. The Levites and the priests are scattered throughout the tribes. Remember, they didn't get their own land, so they were scattered. And so they would go up to the temple, do their stint of service, and then for a couple weeks, and then go home. So these guys have been away from home for a lengthy period of time. They're needy. I mean, when you've been away from home for a couple weeks, and you're a responsible husband, father, all these things, what are you thinking on your way home? Get home, right? Maybe you got a letter halfway there, or a message from somebody that your wife really needs you, and you've had your second kid, and, you know, waiting for you, all these kinds of things. And the other important thing to note, what happens for a priest and Levite to touch a possibly dead man? Remember, he's half dead, unconscious on the side of the road, naked. He may be dead. What happens if they touch him? They're unclean. They're defiled, which means you go back to the temple for another week to go through the cleansing process. The reason they're passing by on the other road is not just that these guys are calloused and rude. It's that they want to get home and they don't want to go back for another week. You know, so we can somewhat have some sympathy. What I'm trying to do is, I'm not saying Jesus, they're not the heroes, but there's some sympathy here with what's going on. So they're heading down. But verse 33, a Samaritan. Right here already, we see what Jesus is doing. He's making an outrageous example to communicate. Samaritans, short story, nobody liked them. They were the half-breeds of the Assyrian, the descendants of the Assyrians and the northern tribes of Israel. When Assyria came in the 8th century and carried off the northern tribes, the leftover Jews were resettled with other Sumerians, Assyrians. Eventually, we know what happens, life, people live together, they marry, and they have descendants. They're Samaritans. So Samaritans are these apostate, corrupt people in the minds of the Jews. They're worse than pagans because they're sort of a mixed breed. I mean, so, you know, there's a racism is not strong enough. There's a deep-seated hatred of the Samaritans in their life. So for Jesus to introduce a Samaritan as a hero is like, I mean, the attorney's probably flabbergasted at this point. And look at verse 37, the one who showed mercy, he can't even bring the word to say Samaritan on his mouth. He can't even say it. That's how deep-seated the hatred is. So the Samaritan goes on a journey. He comes upon him. He feels compassion, seeing this guy. He comes to him, bandages his wounds, pours oil and wine. He does some ancient medicine. He treats him, cleans him up, and puts him on his own beast, brings him to an inn, and takes care of him. He nurses him. He cleans up his wounds, takes care of him. And then he takes out 2 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. Median American income now, that would be roughly $160. So the average American makes roughly $160 a day in the median income. So you're talking, you know, give or take, you're in the $150 range. He gives him 2. That's $300 he gives to the innkeeper. Would you pick up somebody on the side of the road on the way to work, drop him off at Motel 6 with $300? No, you wouldn't. I'll answer that for you. You would. Yeah. No, that's a point. It's outrageous compassion and mercy. It's above and beyond what nobody would reasonably do. And it gets even worse, or gets even more outrageous, rather. He says, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. That's significant. When you owed a debt to somebody in the ancient Near East, they didn't have bankruptcy courts and all these things. You became their slave, and you worked it off, literally. So if he doesn't do this, when this guy finally heals up and say the innkeeper spent 5 denarii, or what would that be? Some other, you know, approaching $600-$700, that means he's now an indentured servant to this innkeeper until he pays that off. What is the Samaritan doing? He's buying him out of slavery. He's saying, whatever else you incur above this $300, this 2 denarii, I'll take care of it. Don't enslave him. I'll be back. I'll pay the debt. That's significant, right? He feels compassion. He takes care of him. He pays his debt ahead of time. So this is this outrageous compassion. These are things that, not to criticize your character, you would not do this. This is above and beyond, this outrageous compassion. And that's the point of the parable. Jesus is not giving a lecture on how to set up a ministry of compassion, any more than when he tells the parable of the unrighteous judge, he's talking about how you should set up a legal system. He's making particular spiritual points and using these outrageous examples to really make it crystal clear to people, to drive it home. And so he drives this home, this outrageous point, and then he turns it around on our attorney friend. Notice his question, though. What kind of question does he ask in verse 36? Is that the question that is that answering the question that the lawyer asked in verse 29?
Surely bury them on the same day, for
What did the lawyer? No, it's not right. What did the lawyer ask? Who's my neighbor? And what does Jesus ask him in return? Jesus always answers questions with questions. You ever notice that? It's very brilliant and frustrating at the same time. And that's the point. What question does he ask? Because Jesus is trying to get us to understand, get this lawyer to understand, get us to understand. You're asking the wrong questions. That's what he's saying. So what does he ask him? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Your frame of reference, friend, is all wrong. You're trying to lower the bar of God to a standard that you can manage, and you're missing the point that you cannot manage the standard. It is above and beyond you. God is not going to ask you on the judgment day whether you've been a neighbor to all the whether all these people are your neighbors and you treat them well. He's going to ask, are you a neighbor? Have you loved people as yourself? That's the point. And so, of course, the attorney, what can he say? Well, the one who showed mercy. He's still not repenting. He can't even say Samaritan. He's forced into the logical conclusion that the Savior's bringing him to. And then Jesus says, go and do the same. The same thing he said in verse 28. Do this and you will live. The attorney is still on earn my way to heaven mode, and Jesus still leaves him there. See, the takeaway is not now go serve the poor and you will be righteous. That's not the takeaway. You hear that taught some, that's not the point. Jesus is saying the same thing he said in verse 28. Go ahead and do this and live. Go ahead. He can't do it, but the lawyer is so unbelieving. He's so arrogant. He's so trusting in himself. He's so viewing others with contempt, like Samaritans. He can't even say the word that he can't help the conclusion. I mean, Jesus' logic is inscrutable. You're not going anywhere else. The one who showed mercy, so he has to answer that. So Jesus says, "Go ahead, love your neighbors like this Samaritan." Nobody's going to love their neighbor like this Samaritan, and that is exactly the point. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. That's the point. That this is a standard of love and compassion and affection that no man has reached. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, no man has reached that standard. And that is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Is that, or as a my friend wrote an article about it, and he said the title of his article was, "No one is good except God, even Samaritans." There is no good Samaritan. That's the point. And no one loves their neighbor perfectly. No one can do anything to inherit eternal life. None of these actions. You cannot do it. And if you can't even say the name Samaritan in verse 37, you especially cannot do it. You're not even in the point where you can talk about these people you hate. Then you're done. You can't even. How would you ever love them like this outrageously? So the other question that we want to ask, the wrapping this up, who is the Good Samaritan? Think about this just for a minute in the point of this parable. This parable is told, remember, on the way to the cross. This Samaritan rescued someone from the edge of death. This Samaritan gave out of his own riches, his own wealth freely, became poor to give. The Samaritan paid all the bills for the wounded man, for the man from the edge of death, and he redeemed him from slavery. Who's the Good Samaritan? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And that is the point. Jesus is driving him. The reason Jesus can tell parables like this with such confidence in the face of audacity like the attorneys is because he's the only man that can actually back it up. Because he is the one who loves people this way. To this extreme, this outrageousness. His is the only perfect righteousness on earth. Jesus is the only Good Samaritan. The only one. And it's even instructive how he would even confound the racist hatred of his day by even using the Samaritan as an illustration of the perfection of human righteousness. He's showing them it's outside of them. And so if you're going to inherit the kingdom, that part of his question was right, inheriting. It's all you do is inherit. The wrong part of his question is, what do I do to inherit it? But if you're going to inherit the kingdom, what kind of righteousness do you need? Or we could say, whose righteousness do you need? Jesus's. Because his is the only human righteousness on earth that is at God's standard, that has fulfilled the law. His is the only one. And so to be justified means to possess his righteousness. Or what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become good Samaritan righteousness in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is on his way to the cross self-consciously to give his life, to suffer death on behalf of sin, and then to his perfect righteousness, which goes to the point of obedience to death. He obeyed his Father in everything to the point of dying on a cross. That in his resurrection and in our union with him, Christians are united in him, become the righteousness of God. In him, we receive this outrageous Good Samaritan righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Jesus isn't just, when we talk about being justified, we're not just getting back to square one, like wiping away the sins we've committed. We're going to righteousness that's unattainable in humanity, because it's the righteousness of the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's God's righteousness. And we receive that through the union we have with him. And that is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, is you cannot do this. You need to receive this. And that's the message of justification by faith. The message of the gospel is we receive his righteousness. Let me take a couple minutes and some practical thoughts. Questions? Any confusion we can clear up? Or comments, things you're wondering or thinking about? Do you see why Jonathan will never read this book? Because it's not even remotely the point, right? Now, again, I'm not trying to discredit, and we'll make a comment in a minute. I'm not discrediting at all. I used to work for Children's Hunger Fund. I'm not discrediting at all serving the poor. Saying that's not the point here. It's not the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is you could never serve the poor enough to earn your way into God's favor. That's the point. So, Sharon.
The person parable that's using in the Bible is this.
Yes. That's an... Or, yes. Yes. Yeah, you're the half-dead man, if we were gonna apply it that way. Or, if you're a Christian, you're the half-dead man. If you're not a Christian, you're the priest and the Levite. You know, you're doing what's normal. Nobody picks up people on the side of the road, gives them $300, and say, if it gets over this, I'll give you more. Nobody does that, right? And that's precisely the point. The point is that nobody does that. Is that we can't earn this. You can't do it. You can't make it. Jesus' parables, when you look into his parables in context, they're always outrageous. They're always, that'll never happen. And that's the point. That's the point, is to get you to see that, how high the standard is. Go ahead, do it and live. I mean, this guy, we don't know the rest of this attorney repented. Hopefully he did. But, I mean, he's walking away feeling pretty hopeless, I hope. That's the point, is to feel where he really is. Any other clarifying comments, questions? Gary.
Just verse 37 is just hard for me in light of what you said when Jesus said, if you go, likewise.
Yeah. It's hard for you. Right, but what I'm compelled though is we have to read that in the context of 25 to 28, where he also said, "Do this and you will live," in the relationship to the greatest commandment, saying, "Go ahead and obey this commandment and you'll live." And so, in the same context, he's saying, "Go do the same. Go ahead and do this, and this is how you'll live." So, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't many places say, be merciful like your Father in heaven, like he does in the Sermon on the Mount. But this context in dealing with an arrogant and boastful attorney who's trying to justify himself, he's not teaching his disciples like he does in verse 23, turning to his disciples privately. He's not teaching his disciples how to work out mercy in practical life. He's reproving this attorney who thinks he can do something to inherit eternal life. And
when he says, "You go likewise," is there some sarcasm with that?
Yeah. There's some spin on that ball. Yeah. Just like in verse 27 where he says, yeah, do it and live. He's given him rope to show how bad his position is, that he can't do it. He's letting him, just like he does with the rich young ruler and says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What he's not saying, he's not teaching his disciples that you're not to own any possessions and move to the mountains. He's getting right at that guy's lust and his greed and saying, well, go do something that I know you're not going to do. And to show, to reveal his sin, to reveal his, that he cannot earn this, that he can't accomplish this on his own. Russell?
If we all obeyed the law, you would be saved. There would be no judgment.
Right.
And so, by raising the question of go and do the same, and you know you're not going to do that, what do you do?
Right.
That's what the law does. It,
right.
It raises the bar. It shows your deficit.
Right.
And so, when he tells the guy, go and do the same, it's not. Now, the right response would be to stay right where you are and say, I can't do that. What do I do now?
Right. Right. And I don't, exactly. And that's what I think Jesus in his mercy is trying to get this attorney to do. But he's not even there. I don't, and you know, we don't know the rest of the story, obviously. Maybe he became a disciple. But he's, I don't think he's there yet, because he won't even say Samaritan in verse 37. He's still at, it's same thing like the rich man in Luke 16 who's in hell, and he won't even say Lazarus' name. He just says, send him, he just takes him as an errand boy. Send him to tell my friend. You know, he's still steeped in his arrogance. And the same thing with this attorney. And especially in light of what the condemnations that Jesus said in verses 13 to 16, woe to you. If these things have been done in Tyre and Sidon, you'd all repent in dust and ashes. You're not repenting in dust and ashes because you don't get it. You know, and so I think that's the, so go and do likewise is, we could maybe, the intent of that is go, is repent. Stop this. Stop thinking you can do this. You can't do this. You know, in that sense. Yeah. Does that, I understand your question. Does that help? Any follow up? Okay. What's that?
Well, doesn't mean we don't still try to do all we know Christ to do, but
no, right.
That's not for purpose of salvation.
Right.
Or that
the
laws are actually
bringing us to faith. Right. Right. In fact, I want to end on that point. No, it's good. Paulette?
Light in the Old Testament, when the law was given, it was to show us our sin. And then that's what he's doing to his glory. And he's saying, this is what the law is, and we can't do it, so you're a sinner.
Right. Now, if we were going to take it where I want us to end, and relate it to everybody's comments, if we were going to take this and we're going to take this parable and fill it in with the rest of the New Testament, we repent and receive the righteousness of Christ. God can, when you are in Christ, he can't be any more for you than he already is. He's 100%. John Piper, I think, puts it simply, God's 100% for you. That's what it means to be justified. He sees you as his son. He can be for no one else. He can be for in no other greater degree than his son, and that's how, for, so there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. But when that happens to us and the Spirit dwells us, we begin desiring to be like the Son, which even means being like a good Samaritan. So certainly one of the takeaways would definitely be, if Christ is the good Samaritan and we receive good Samaritan righteousness, and when we are sanctified, does he expect us to walk like the good Samaritan? Yes, but that's not the main thing that's going on here. The main thing that's going on here is you can't do this. And that's why the heading Good Samaritan, like rightly the ESV has changed it, should be at verse 25, not at verse 30. Because it kind of teases us to drop in at verse 30 and forget that Jesus is reproving an arrogant, unbelieving lawyer. But in related to that, where I wanted to end is, does everybody know William Wilberforce? He was made famous a little more by the movie recently, Amazing Grace, that kind of thing. What did he do in terms of politics in Britain in the 18th century? Yeah. Abolish the slave trade. Good stuff. We can say good thing? Yes, good works, right? It's a good work he did. He wrote a book, A Practical View of Christianity, which especially if you're working, it just occurred to me this morning, if you're working in any sort of legislative, political area, this is a book that you need to have on your shelf and read and hand out to others who think they're due. This is a good book to give to Republicans who view themselves as righteous and view others with contempt. This is an excellent book because he's driving at it. What do you think a practical view of Christianity would be about? What does it sound like it would be about? Like how to do things like abolish slavery, right? That is absolutely what it's not about. It is about justification by faith alone. And this is, I just want to read a couple excerpts. I didn't think ahead to have it in your handout, but listen to this. Would it be to God that it could be presumed with equal confidence that all who assent to these scriptures, he's listed a list of scriptures of salvation, all that who assent to them in terms would discern their force and excellency and feel their power in their affections and the transforming influence in their heart. What lively emotions are calculated to excite in us of self-abasement, abhorrence of our sins, of humble hope, of firm faith, of heavenly joy, of ardent love, and active, unceasing gratitude. What's Wilberforce saying? When you learn that God is 100% for you in Christ, what does that do to your life? Does that make you go, well, I should just keep sinning because God's for me, so it doesn't matter? No, right? It totally transforms you. That's what the point Paul makes in Romans 6 and 7. You have heavenly joy, ardent love, unceasing gratitude. You're like, you're going, are you kidding me? You give me good Samaritan righteousness? I would never do this for somebody. You do this, and this is what you're giving me? Yes. That's what you're getting when you're in Christ. He goes on... He makes this point. The excellence of Jesus' moral precepts, his teachings, the kindness and simplicity and self-denial and purity of his life, his patience and meekness in the hour of his death, cannot be spoken of but with admiration when spoken of at all. As they, he's talking about religious unbelievers, as they have often extorted unwilling praise from the most daring and malignant infidels. The point he's making is that nobody dislikes Jesus. You can't dislike perfection. When you look at just his moral teachings, his kindness, his self-denial, it's admirable by every. That's why every human religion in the world has a place for Jesus somewhere, because it's undeniable. But, he says, are not these mentioned as qualities in the abstract? You're taking the teachings of Jesus and removing them from the cross. You're mentioning them in the abstract. He's a great moral teacher. He's a good philanthropist. He really inspires us to be our best. You know, that's what Wilberforce is talking about. These are mentioned as qualities in the abstract rather than as the perfections of our benefactor and friend who loved us and gave himself for us, of him who died for our offenses and rose for our justification, who is even now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who would think that the kindness and humanity and self-denial and patience and suffering, which we so dryly commend, had been exerted toward ourselves in acts of more than finite benevolence of which we were to derive the benefit, in condescension and labor submitted to for our sakes, in pain and suffering endured for our deliverance. What he's saying is that these aren't just abstract qualities that we commend as like Jesus is the height of humanity, isn't he wonderful? Those were exerted for our justification. We receive his righteousness. He rose again on our behalf. And he endured them for our sakes and our deliverance. And truths like that get you to do things like abolish slavery. Right? It's only when you realize that you are not the Good Samaritan, never could be the Good Samaritan in a million years, that you actually start looking a little bit like a Good Samaritan. Because it's receiving his Good Samaritan righteousness and being transformed into his image. As Paul said in Romans 8:29, that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. So, that is the point of the parable. That's what it means to be justified by faith. My baby's crying. Greg is praying. Let's pray and wrap up. Holy Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, whose righteousness we receive by faith alone. And there we are. We too are stunned and driven to our knees in renewed repentance at the face of his absolute righteousness, at the standard that we have not and will never meet in and of ourselves in our own powers. And so, Father, we thank you that you have justified us by faith in Christ, that we become your righteousness in him in ways that we cannot experience or comprehend now. And Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given us, the joy, the desire to exert ourselves, because not because we can earn your favor, but because we already have it. And so, Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit through your word into our hearts and lives, and pray that you would continue the same. Bless each one here, that you might continually conform us into the image of your Son, and that we might walk more and more into his righteousness, even as we know that we will never, ever be who he is until you glorify us, until you bring us into your presence for all eternity, and we surround your throne in his righteous garments. We love you, Father, and we